The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Famous researcher George Barna conducted a survey where he asked those who claimed to be Christ followers a particular question. Here's the question. Is the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," in the Bible? Almost 8 out of 10 responded, yes, it is. It is in the Bible. And so if you've read your Bible and you've wondered because you haven't found it, or maybe you have not read the Bible and you've been curious, is it in the Bible? The answer is no, that phrase is not, it's not in the Bible. And while some of us might be shocked by the stat that almost 80% of Christ followers would say that that phrase is in the Bible, this survey and this question has made me wonder other things, right? One of the questions that's made me wonder is, if we were to rephrase the question differently and ask it this way, how many Christ followers live by that principle? That God helps those who helps themselves. God blesses those who do the right thing. When you do right, you'll get right. And I would bet that if we were to survey many of those, and probably many of us in the room, I bet if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say at some point of our life, you know, 67% of our days, we might function that way. The second question that I thought about this survey was I thought, well, okay, so if we might live by it, the other question is, are there people in the Bible that actually live by this principle that the Bible talks about? So literally, I mean, do we, even though the phrase is not in the Bible, do we see examples of it somewhere, of people trying to live like this? And if they did, how did it turn out for them? How'd it turn out? And the answer is, yes, we do have examples of this in the Bible, and the Bible tells us even how it turned out for them. We're going to look at one of those examples this morning. And the last question I got me thinking about this survey was I thought, well, then what does God's Word say about this type of living? If 80% of Christ followers, and we know how we all feel about surveys and stats and all those kind of things, if say 80% felt that way, and if maybe more would live by that principle, then the question would be, what does God's Word have to say about it? Even though the phrase isn't in there, we might see that people live this way, and we might see how it turned out, but the question is it a true way to live? Is it a false way to live? And if it's true, how do we do it? But if it's false, is there a whole nother way to do this thing? That's what we're going to see this morning in Galatians 4. We're going to see an example of some people who believed and tried to do something in a way that revealed they thought God helps those who help themselves. And we're going to see that it actually led to all still feeling the effects of today. And it actually led to bondage. And it's still leading to bondage. We're going to see this morning that true freedom is found in understanding that God helps those who trust in Him. God helps those who humble themselves enough to reach to Him and to trust Him and His work and His promises. The Apostle Paul is going to put a fork in his finishing argument that he started since Galatians chapter 1. And that argument, if you've been with us for very long, and if you haven't, this is a reminder, or this is what we've been talking about. The only way to be right with God, the only way to have our sins forgiven, the only way to be a true child of God is to put our faith in Jesus Christ alone. There are no additions necessary. To believe with all of our hearts that Jesus perfectly lived in our place, died in our place to satisfy God's wrath, and God raised him from the dead to basically say, I approve of everything he did in his life and his death. That's what we've been studying, and this ending argument in chapter 4 is Paul just basically saying, here's a nail in that coffin. So let's stand together. We're going to read Galatians 4, 21 through 31 together, and then we're going to pray. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is for Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than the one, than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that even though this text is so mysterious and is challenging, that it is nonetheless the inspired word of God. And this morning we stand in honor because we believe you are speaking to us through your very words. And so Lord, this morning would you go to work in your people like you do when your word is preached and it's read? Would you infuse us with faith? Would you bring conviction to our souls? Would you bring comfort and encouragement where we need it to be set free from the bondage of the law? And would you cause our hearts to rejoice in Jesus? And Lord, maybe we get to the end and may we worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this text of scripture is, as most commentators would tell you, it is one of the most challenging texts in the entire New Testament. And what you're going to find here is this text really is broken up into three parts. It's broken up into historical, allegorical, and practical. That's what I love about the Apostle Paul. He might like take us down into some deep roads, but it's always going to come out on the other end and your heart's going to be worshiping Jesus because of it. So let's start with the historical section first. You're going to see this in verses 21 through 23. And what I want you to notice right off the bat is Paul begins this section with a question. It is a question that we had better pay attention to. And here's the basic question. If you want to come under the law, are you not listening to what the law is telling you? You can feel Paul leaning in, like to these Jewish teachers who were coming behind him to tell these new Galatian Christians, hey, listen, if you really want to be right with God, you got to obey the law. And Paul's kind of pulling his hair out saying, wait a minute, if you want to come under the law, are you not paying attention to what the law is telling you? And it's a question that we had really better understand. It's a question that we had better understand and grow in and see exactly what Paul is talking about. Throughout Galatians, Paul has talked about the law. And what he's been arguing about is a teaching that taught that if you do certain religious activities, you do certain religious ceremonies, you observe certain religious holidays, then God will finally be happy with you. If we obey the Mosaic law and do certain Jewish things, God will look down upon us with joy and he'll finally throw out all those brownie points we've been waiting on all these years. If we really want to have our sins forgiven, we must come under the law's demands and do exactly what the law tells us to do. We must perform a certain way, look a certain way, act a certain way, talk a certain way in order to be right with God. And it's an opening question that we must understand. It's an opening question that we must wrestle with, because if we want to live that way, we must hear what the law is actually saying to us. And in Galatians, Paul has told us what the law is saying to us. And here's basically what he says. The law demands full, perfect obedience. The law is like an old schoolmaster or a guardian just waiting for you to mess up, to snap you back into shape. The law dictates to you, demands of you, commands of you. As the famous English preacher John Bunyan wrote in a poem at the very beginning of this poem, he said this, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." That's the law, friends. That's what the law is speaking to us. And as the law is speaking to this to us, it is actually loudly proclaiming something to us. It's saying you can't do it. You can't obey perfectly. You don't have the power nor the ability to obey the law as the law requires. In other words, here's the wonder of the law and the craziness of the law. It demands your perfection, yet knows you're going to fail every time. That's what the law does. So listen, you might be worried about the fact that you are living a life of failure and it makes you feel really bad. Can I just bring all of us together in a little huddle here and say, we've all failed. We've all done it. And the law is saying to us, that's what you are. The law is declaring something to us that our performance always comes up short. So if you ever feel like your performance comes up short, the reason is because it does. It's like that little league coach when my son was playing for him didn't want to tell Nathan that he just wasn't quite good enough. And I just said to him, if my boy isn't good enough, you tell him that he's not good enough and tell him where to work on it. The law says to you, guess what? You're not good enough. And according to Paul, the reason the law is speaking this to us is because it's pointing us somewhere. It's pointing us to the Savior. It's pointing us to our need for someone else to obey the law on our behalf and someone else to satisfy the law's wrath on our behalf. Notice how Paul wrote about this just in Galatians 3 alone when he wrote these words, verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. Or verse 22 in Galatians 3. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Or verses 23 through 25 in Galatians 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Do you see what the law is saying to you? The law is saying, I am here only to do one thing, to say, you are imperfect, but there's one who is perfect. That's what the law is declaring. And so we should listen to the law if we want to get into the performance work again. Because what the law is basically telling us to do is to not come under its power. The law is saying, don't submit to me. The law is pointing you to someone else to trust in. We should listen to the law in order to not be enslaved by it. Because the law is basically saying, I don't want you to be enslaved by me. I want you to be captured by another who has done all this for you. That's what the law is really saying to you. It's pointing you to someone else. And to prove this, Paul then goes into this historical section beginning in verse 22 by talking about Abraham and two of his sons. Now, the reason Paul does this is because the Jewish people, they take pride and took pride in being known as the children of Abraham. Abraham was the father of their faith. Paul has used Abraham as an example in Galatians before. He's shown us that as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, so we should believe God like Abraham, and we too will be counted righteous before God. There's no additional work needed beyond believing in Christ and believing in God's promise through Christ. In this section of Galatians, Paul will use a historical story about two of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, to prove a point to us. Now just notice, as this comes up on the screen, how Paul delineates between the two of them. Verse 22, he says, Ishmael was a son of a slave woman, and Isaac was the son of a free woman. What he means by this is Ishmael was born to Hagar, his mom, who was the Egyptian slave of Sarah, Abraham's wife. But Isaac was born to Sarah, Abraham's wife, and in a sense being Hagar was a slave, but Sarah was free. But then verse 22 really gets into the notes when he says, he states that the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now, in order to understand what he's getting at, we got to go back in time a little bit, and let's talk about Abraham. Because Abraham was this guy at 75 years old. The Lord showed up in Abraham's world and promised to give him an offspring. That's a big time problem with this. Abraham's 75 and his wife is about 65. She's already gone through menopause. No babies are happening between those two, and there's no offspring. They have no children. So you can imagine the shock and dismay when he hears your offspring is going to be the one we're going to bring this promise through. And Abraham kind of looking around going, I got no kids. How's this going to work out? So several years later, the Lord met Abraham again. And this time, Abraham asked God the question. Hey, I have a question, Lord. How can I have an offspring when you've never given me a child? It's a good question. And the Lord replied with, your very own son will become your heir. Now you can imagine the shock, right? Some of you have gray hair. Some of you are pushing 70, if not older. You can imagine if the Lord came to you and says, hey, let me tell you something. You're going to have a baby. And you might run for cover, right? You can imagine what might happen here. Problem was, he's got no child. Yet, the Bible tells us that in that moment, Abraham believed God. And it was counted to him as righteous. Now, you can imagine then, as the years go by, the impatience of this, waiting on this promise. When will this happen? And so Sarah decides, she comes with a fantastic idea in her mind. Let's do this. Listen, I can't have a baby. You're kind of an old dude. Let's do this. Why don't you take Hagar, our Egyptian servant, and why don't you have a baby with her? Let's just let her be a surrogate. We'll raise the child as our very own. That will become the heir. So that's exactly what happens, and they zip off, and everything happens exactly like they planned. Hagar has a baby. The only problem is Hagar becomes embittered at Sarah, and Sarah sends the baby and Hagar off. 13 years later, Abraham's now 99 years old, and the Lord comes to him with a shocking revelation. God will give Abraham and Sarah a son. Now, when Abraham heard this, he laughed. So did Sarah later when she hears it. Because how in the world can God do that? Because he and Sarah, he's pushing 100, she's 90. And his question is, hey, Lord, just do us all a favor. Just give the promise to Ishmael. Just do your work through Ishmael. But the Lord promised to give he and Sarah a son who they would name Isaac, who would be the son of the covenant, the son of the promise. Now, after both of them laughed it off, 1 year later, they're holding baby boy Isaac in their arms, the son of the promise. That's the history behind Galatians 4. And when you understand the history, you can then begin to get some idea wrapped around what Paul is saying. But Paul does say something intriguing. He calls Ishmael the son of the flesh, born according to the flesh, but Isaac according to the promise. Why would Paul call them those two things? Why would he do that? Well, Philip Ryken, I think, describes this the best. And here's what he wrote in his commentary. He said, this phrase, according to the flesh, means that Ishmael was procreated in the ordinary way. However, Isaac was not born according to the flesh. His birth was ordinary enough. You know, it took a man and a woman to make a baby. But the circumstances surrounding his conception were extraordinary. He was born through promise, or according to the Spirit. This is what distinguished Isaac from Ishmael. Isaac's birth was the result of God's supernatural intervention. Now, there's something here that we just simply cannot miss. The promises of God, salvation that God brings to man, eternal life, being made right with God, having our sins forgiven. You name any spiritual blessing, listen very clearly, does not need human effort to be fulfilled. Something we got to see here very clearly. God has designed the work of salvation, the work of his promises, the work of what his word has declared in such a way that he alone will receive the glory. When Abraham took matters into his own hand and he got Hagar pregnant, notice what Philip Ryken says about this moment. He says he was operating on the principle, here it is, that God helps those who help themselves. He was trying to take the blessing rather than waiting to receive the blessing. And then listen to J.I. Packer, who says it so well. And J.I. Packer so aptly puts it, he was acting the amateur providence. Whereas Isaac was a gift, Ishmael is what Abraham got for trying to do things his way instead of God's way. Now, friends, if you know much about the history of the Ishmaelites, you know where that has led our world today. All because one man and one woman decided, hey, let's do this. This promise isn't coming in the time that we want. Let's play God in this moment. And look at the drastic results of that. You ever tried to play the amateur providence? You know what the amateur providence is, right? It just means you're trying to play mini God. With a little g, not a big g. Let's make sure we get that right. You're trying to take matters into your own hands. We've all done this, trying to take the blessing of God through our hard work rather than receive it in God's timing and by God's grace. How challenging is this to our self-reliant hearts? How difficult this is for recovering legalistic minds like you and I that breathe the air of performance every day. God does not need us to save us. You've heard me say before, the only contribution we have made to our salvation is the sin for which Jesus died for. God does not need us to fulfill his promises. No, friends, listen, in his kindness, he miraculously graced Sarah with a baby. But also in his kindness, can't you look ahead and see something else? He miraculously blessed the Virgin Mary with Jesus. Revealing to us in these miraculous births taking place that salvation belongs to the Lord and God has designed it in such a way that only he can receive the glory. Aren't you glad about that? You know what that means? He doesn't need amateurs. You should say amen to that. That means for you, he doesn't need amateurs like you to fulfill his promise. He doesn't need amateurs like you dabbling in his salvation. He's got it quite fine. And what wonder and beauty it is that God would simply decide in his kindness that as we say something about Jesus, that he goes to work. Doesn't need us. But in his kindness says, oh, by the way, if you open your mouth, I'll let power come out. What? He does not need us, but chooses to be involved as we share this glorious good news. He doesn't need amateurs. Get out of his way. Quit dabbling in his work. We all do it. I love that. He doesn't need an amateur providence. Only J.R. Packer can say that, right? If you know much about J.R. Packer's writing. So that's the historical thinking. Let's look at the allegorical teaching. Because you'll see this in verses 24 through 27, where what Paul does here is, we should just pay attention. Paul helps us be good Bible students. Because Paul basically says to us, this true historical story in the Bible of Ishmael, Isaac, Hagar, and Sarah is here for your instruction in the church. Right? So when I hear people say things like, well, we're the New Testament church, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, I think, have you lost your mind? For one thing, it's called the Bible. It's called the Word of God. When Paul wrote all scriptures inspired by God, he was talking about the Old Testament. So for us to say this word does not matter to us, or when Paul would write, all of these examples are given to you for a reason, for your instruction. Well, Paul in Galatians 4 is just simply saying, let me show you how this works out. Let me show you how to use your Bible. Let me show you how to see these true historical stories as giving you instruction. And you'll notice what he says. He uses the story of Ishmael and Isaac to have a meaning to us. These two women relate to two mountains and two covenants, or two agreements that God has made with man that are eternal. Now, the two mountains are pretty clear from the text. One is Mount Sinai. What's that about? Mount Sinai is the mountain where God gave Moses the law. On this mountain, people were terrified to go near this mountain. They didn't even want to touch the mountain. And they just saw at the top of it lightning and thunder and crazy stuff. The other mountain is implied in the text. But we see it beginning to be described in verse 26 when Paul wrote about the Jerusalem from above. The Jerusalem from above is normally known in Scripture as Mount Zion. It is the mountain from which God's grace is dispensed and God's grace is given. So on the one side, you got Sinai, the law, and on the other side, you got Zion giving grace. And perhaps the best place in the New Testament that reveals this to us is Hebrews 12, where the writer wrote these words, "For you've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." So these two mountains are clear. You got Mount Sinai and you got Mount Zion, but then you got these two covenants. These two covenants relate to the two mountains that they come from. Mount Sinai represents what's called the covenant of works. Or we could say it this way, the covenant of the Mosaic law, the covenant of the law. The covenant of works basically says this: obey God perfectly or die. Sounds like a friendly covenant, doesn't it? You can imagine that when they're standing up beside Mount Sinai and the Lord speaks, that they say, we don't want to hear anymore. Stop. We're done. We're terrified. Work harder, be perfect, fulfill the law. But Mount Zion represents the covenant of grace, which is the covenant of Jesus. The covenant of grace basically says this: trust in the fact that Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works for you and live. One covenant of the law says obey God or die. The other one says, trust in the fact that Jesus obeyed God on your behalf and live. So trust in Jesus' righteous work. Believe in Jesus' death and be saved and have faith in Jesus, and all of God's blessings will come to you because of Jesus. But what about these cities? Right? There's some cities listed in the text as well, and you see those, don't you? You have present Jerusalem, and you have the Jerusalem from above. Notice how Paul put this. He said, Hagar, which is Mount Sinai, which is the covenant of works, refers to present Jerusalem. Now, to you and I, listen, that seems completely insignificant. Let me just tell you, Paul the Apostle is bringing a sledgehammer. Paul the Apostle is saying something that is remarkably drastic and remarkably challenging to the first century Jew, because in this verse, Paul is basically saying this, that Hagar, who had Ishmael, and she's the father of the Gentiles and the Ishmaelites and the pagans, she actually refers to present-day Judaism. Let me put it another time, and you'll understand this one. Imagine telling a modern-day Israelite you are actually an Ishmaelite. Imagine telling them you are actually a member of the Palestinians. That's what Paul is saying here, friends. This could not have been a sharper, more direct rebuke of the Jewish teachers of his day, because he basically told them this: you think you are the true people of God, but you're actually a true Gentile. You think you're the true believer, but you're actually the true non-believer, because you're living under the covenant of works. And what Paul's saying here is, anyone who trusts in the covenant of works to save them is not a child of God. Whether that be the first century Jew or the 21st century American who trust in their performance and their good works to satisfy God. His point is, that is slavery at the heightened degree. Mount Sinai, the covenant of works, is bondage. God does not help those who help themselves, because they are slaves to the law, and they're actually idol worshipers of human performance. But the good thing about what Paul does in this text is he doesn't leave us in the slavery of present-day Jerusalem. You see what Paul does? He says, no, the Jerusalem from above, she is our mother. She is the one we are descendants of. Meaning this, those who trust in the covenant of grace that says this, Jesus fulfilled everything of the covenant of works on our behalf. We are free from the bondage of the covenant of works, and we are the true children of God, the true Jewish people, the true Israelite, the true sons and daughters of Abraham. Here's what he's basically saying. There's a way to be a true Israelite and yet not be a physical descendant of Abraham. It's through faith in God's promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's through being born again to the Jerusalem above, the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. Now you might say then, okay, work that out for me practically. All this stuff, what does it mean practically? You know what? We don't have to make any of this up, because Paul does that for us in the text in our very next point. Because Paul says, let's talk about what this means practically. Verses 28 through 31, you'll see this. And the first thing this means practically is that those who trust in God's promise in Jesus are children of promise like Isaac. In other words, Isaac was Abraham's son of promise, and we in Christ are children of promise just like Isaac. We are descendants of Isaac because Isaac's a descendant of Abraham, and we then are descendants of Abraham because of faith. And what that means is, whether you're a Jew, whether you're Irish, whether you're Arabian, whether you're American, whether you're Russian, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is under the covenant of grace and is a citizen of the Jerusalem above, which is the church, the living God, the covenant of grace. How can we miss that? That's miraculous news, that it's not set aside for one physical people. It's for all who would trust in this Savior. What glorious news this is. Because we are children of the promise, we, like Abraham or like Isaac, will inherit God's promises. Verse 30 says this so clearly. Only children of the promise will inherit the promise of being made right with God, having our sins forgiven, having the gift of eternal life, having one day where we inherit everything God has planned for us. That promise is only given to those who trust in the covenant of grace, like Abraham trusted God's grace. It's not given because of our good work. No, friends, it's given because of Jesus' good work. It's not given because you satisfied God's law. It's given because Jesus satisfied God's law. It's not given because you somehow have conjured up a lot of love in your heart for God. It's given because God first loved you so that you could love Him. See, faith in Jesus Christ makes us children of the promise, just like Isaac. And this means, as verse 31 says, we then are children of the free woman, not the slave. You know what that means, friends? You are free. You are free. You are free from the wrath of the law. You're free from having to perform so that God will finally go, oh, I'm so glad you're finally getting it together. You're free from this performance trap everywhere, meaning you don't have to be a slave to performance anymore. You can stop trying to impress God when you walk in the door of a church and say, finally, I'm here. Now I can get right with God. No, you can get right with God through Jesus and then come to church and enjoy Mount Zion. We don't have to try to impress God in order to be right with Him anymore. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, has rightly called us recovering Pharisees. All of us are recovering Pharisees. Friends, the law, it is an addiction. Performance is an addiction. It's something that we just want to puff out our chest and prove to everybody how good we are and how great we are and what we've done. And where it gets remarkably tragic is when we think we can do that with God. And being a child of God, being a child of promise, just like Abraham, just like Isaac, means this, that because of Christ, we don't have to do that anymore. See, this is so true because the air we breathe is legalism, performance, rituals, mantras, living by self-reliance. It's the air we breathe. We want, give me 7 steps of spiritual success. Can we do that now? We want lists and checklists to prove, look at all the things I've done, and God, can you see it? I mean, I'm really being good today. We want all that. It's the air we breathe. And even after we've trusted in Jesus, it is so easy to forget that this is a gospel of grace. It's a covenant of grace. And God treats us, receives us, cares for us on the basis of His grace, not our performance. Listen, even when we're in Christ as His children, when He goes to discipline us, He disciplines us in His love, not His wrath. He disciplines us in His care because He wants to shape us to look more and more like Jesus. Nothing can separate us from His love, His mercy, and His care for us in Christ, because God has made a covenant with us through Christ to do us good. How good is that? We are free. Thank God we are free. So to conclude John Bunyan's poem, here's what he wrote. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. What glorious freedom! What glorious freedom that you can be set free from that low-grade guilt. That you can be set free from condemnation of always seeing your sin. Of always wondering, will I ever be good enough for God? The answer is no, you won't. That's why Jesus came. But there's another very practical thing that all this means, and Paul tells us in the text. It means that because of the gospel of grace, persecution will come. Notice how Paul put it in verse 29 when he said that just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, so it is now. Historically, Paul's talking about that moment when Ishmael tormented Isaac. And finally, it led to him and his mother being cast out. But in Paul's time, he's talking about the work of the Jewish teachers persecuting him and their attempt to stop the gospel of grace from spreading. Listen, I know this is a very difficult thing to say, and I know for some it's very difficult to even imagine, and it's not very popular to talk about, but some of the most violent persecution on Christians in the first century was done by Jewish people. We have to understand that. When Paul says, it's not being anti-Semitic to say it, it's just facts of history. And the reason for that is because of the gospel of grace. The Christians were declaring everybody from every tribe and nation can become children of God. And the Jews said, no, only Israelites, descendants of Abraham. And you can imagine what an affront that would be to these Israelites who for centuries thought they're the only people of God. And practically speaking for us, listen, friends, the world system of performance will always, always, always persecute the gospel of grace, and it will always try to eradicate the gospel of grace. You ever notice that every major religion of the world is based on performance? From Islam to Hinduism to Judaism to Buddhism. And at some level or another, all of them to some degree are seen as culturally acceptable in one place or another. But the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom of God, coming through Jesus, being exclusively for Jesus and his people and those who believe in Jesus, oh, that's preposterous to the natural mind. How dare you say that, they will. Because many roads lead to God. And we say, well, many roads do lead to God, but only one leads to a pleasant encounter with him. The worldly heart says, this is ludicrous information. How can you say that someone else would take my place? The intellectual elite will always believe that the gospel of grace is foolish because mankind can do whatever they want and achieve whatever they want. Persecution will come because of the gospel of grace. And here's how we know that. Because we had a Savior who came to preach the gospel of grace. And they put him on a cross. And they gave him a crown of thorns. We have 12 apostles that followed him. And every one of them was persecuted because of the gospel of grace. You can look down through the centuries and see persecution and martyrdom for people who stood firm on the gospel of grace. Get into the 1500s and the Reformation and just see the blood letters written by men who were standing for justification by faith alone and Christ alone so that this gospel of grace could go out freely. And notice what happened to their lives. We will not escape that persecution because it will come, because the gospel of grace will provide that, because it's so contrary to the world's system of performance. Martin Luther said it best when he wrote these words. As soon as the word of God appears, the devil becomes angry. And in his anger, he employs every power and wile to persecute it and wipe it out completely. Therefore, it cannot be otherwise that he should stir up endless sects and offenses, persecution and slaughter, for he is the father of lies and a murderer. He plants his lies in the world through false teachers, and he murders men through tyrants. If someone does not want to endure persecution from Ishmael, let him not claim that he is a Christian. Friends, persecution, very practically, will come because of the gospel of grace. At some point, you will talk to people about the gospel, and they will stare at you like you are stark, raving crazy, that you actually believe that God exclusively has a place for those who believe in Jesus alone, and only Jesus is the way to heaven, and God dispenses that by his grace. At some point, you'll run into somebody who's a self-achiever, and they've done a lot of things. And when you say to them, all of your achievements on this earth will do nothing for you when you stand before Almighty God, and they will think you're crazy because they've been a good person. They believed in the man upstairs all these years, and he's going to do them good when they get there. Persecution will come because of the gospel of grace. So this morning, the word of God is clear to us. Listen, living by our performance always leads us to slavery. If you're a young person here this morning, can I just say something to you to learn clearly? In Christ, there is no one on this earth who will ever approve of you more than God himself. And in Christ, because your sin put Jesus on the cross, there is no one who will criticize you more than God himself. Yet that God criticized you by sending his son and saying, it's over and it's finished, has received you as his very own. So when you go to the world to perform, you don't have to go to the world to perform to add to your value or add approval or acceptance or be worried about the criticism. Why? It's already been done. You can go enjoy the performance for the glory of God, not for the good of others and for their approval and acceptance. And for those of you that are here, that you are wrestling in this world all the time of performance, here's the wonder of this. God loves you and declares in Christ, it is finished and done. And you can take the mask off and you can begin to reveal not what Facebook reveals, but really what's behind the scenes. And you can finally be openly transparent about all of your proverbial stuff. You know why? Because you have nothing to hide anymore. Because you have a Savior who's come and he says, you're mine. You're a child of promise. And it doesn't matter how successful you've been in business, we've all got our things in the closet, don't we? It doesn't matter how great we look to this world, we've all got issues that we can certainly say, I need the gospel of grace to go to work in that issue. Living by performance always leads us to slavery, will lead us to legalism, and it always demands more. Always demands more. But trusting in Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection, and digging deeper into what that means for you every day always leads you to freedom from the law's demands. You can be set free from condemnation, from low-grade guilt, from the anxiety of when you go home of worrying that what you did that day was not enough. You can lay it aside. You can finally be set free over the anxiety of this question, am I measuring up? The answer is, I'm not, but Jesus did. So friends, which covenant do you find yourself trusting in? I would bet that those moments of anxiety and fear and worry and low-grade guilt and condemnation, you could probably just check it out. I'm living under the covenant of works. And the moments where you find yourself serving God, serving others without any anticipation of what's in return, you're living freely under the covenant of grace. And what a joy it is, isn't it, in that moment to kind of lose ourselves in that? The covenant of works will end in bondage. But what a glorious truth we have. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works so we don't have to. And the covenant of grace will set you free. So listen, while God does not necessarily help those who help themselves, it usually ends in disaster when that takes place. We know for certain, don't we, that he helps those who put their trust in him. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, what glorious good news. What glorious good news for a man like me who wants to base my identity, my life, even my eternal value on what I've done. What good news for me and for us. Who we look at our lives and we think, we just don't measure up. What good news it is that our Savior has, and He did, and He will continue to. What good news it is that when we stand before You, You are not going to pull out a list of our accomplishments to weigh whether or not we get in or not. But rather, You're going to know, have we trusted in the great Lamb, the Savior, and all of His righteousness on our behalf? What good news it is that when we put our trust in You, that You have declared us righteous. And that You go to work in our hearts to make us more and more like Jesus. And when we fail, You are faithful to convict us. You are faithful to turn us. You are faithful to forgive us. And You are just to do so. Thank You, God. Lord, this morning there are friends that are here that are trusting in their own good works. They're good athletes. Everything good has happened around them. They're good musicians. They make good grades. They've never had a speeding ticket. And they have based their standing before You on what they've done. Lord, would You today reveal to them it's not enough. And it never will be. And that only Jesus Christ, only Jesus fulfilled everything that the law commanded. And only Jesus satisfied Your wrath on their behalf. And would You help them to put aside their self-reliance and trust in You? And then, Lord, for us, recovering Pharisees, would You get us off the addiction of performance? Would You set us free from needing performance to say something about who we are? Would You help us to see all the approval we'll ever need is in Christ, and that You've already spoken the word about our sin? And we can graciously receive criticism from others with grace because it reveals Your kindness to us. Lord, meet Your people. Thank You, Chief Shepherd, that You love Your people so much that You would speak Your word to us again. Thank You. So, Father, do business with us while we sing, while we're in our seats. And Holy Spirit, encourage our souls to look to Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.